Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1, it's in the T section of Scripture after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's 1 Timothy. Some of you are thinking, I don't know about this congregational meeting. Congregational meetings are renowned for being boring, and this is a Presbyterian congregational meeting. How boring can it get? But if you come, you will get a first look at our update to our worship handbook. We are taking, this, for instance, the song that we just sang and putting tablature to it. So a kind elder helped configure those things for us. So we've got all and new music for us and tablature for our old music there. So come and see that on Wednesday. And also, children, young people, I am looking forward to spending the next 10 weeks with you on our Kids Club night. So that's after the congregational meeting. The following week, we will start our Quest and Kids Quest. And we've got an awesome lineup of all sorts of fun animals for you to learn about how to care for. And Matt Clay and Cole Paulson are going to be helping teach the older folks, by meaning 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, how to improv. So we will do that on Wednesday nights instead of Sunday mornings, Pastor Barker and I doing that. So we will stick to our roles there. Also, young adults graduated high school through age 30. I invite you to join us the last weekend in February, the first Sunday in March. We will be going to Perryville for a retreat on worship. The same guy who helped us redo our worship handbook will be speaking to us about worship, and it's on the shores of Furnace Bay and the Chesapeake Bay. It's gorgeous, all sorts of waterfowl, and great times of Christian fellowship and study. So I'll have more information coming to you about that this week. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, in our series on the Christian life, we're talking about faith and repentance today. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. It's been said that becoming a Christian is as simple as ABC. Admit, believe, confess. Admit you're a sinner, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, confess your faith in Him alone. But many American evangelicals stop there. They went to a Billy Graham crusade, or they watched him on television, or maybe they prayed the sinner's prayer in VBS or Sunday school. That's good enough, right? No. Many of us have loved ones whose faith consists of little more than a prayer, forgotten in the mists of their memory. Is that what biblical faith and repentance looks like? No. But what about the thief on the cross? He lived a life of sin and asked Jesus to save him at the end. Surely that's good enough repentance to be saved. Isn't the faith of a mustard seed enough? How little can I do to be saved? One request? One prayer? There are such things as deathbed conversions. And our salvation isn't dependent upon our righteousness. It is dependent on Jesus' righteousness on our behalf. But Christ's righteousness is laid hold of by faith. True faith, not fake faith, not mere lip service tacked onto a life of faithlessness. True faith repents daily. To those that say, I believe in God, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I was baptized, I repented, I would respond that belief, prayer, repentance, and even baptism shouldn't be things that are merely in your history, that you did once upon a time. They should be part of the daily warp and woof of your life. Belief was never intended as fire insurance against hell. Belief is something you do daily as you not only believe in God, but believe God, as you take Him at His word and trust Him. Prayer was never meant to be a one-and-done sort of thing. For the Christian, it should be similar to breathing, something we do without ceasing, without trying, as part of our automatic response to life. Likewise, repentance was not meant to be punctiliar, something to complete. Repentance, rather, is a lifelong stance towards our indwelling sin. When we sin, we repent. When we sin, we repent. But that stance, that cycle is tiresome. It's grindy. It's humiliating. It's riddled with failures and setbacks. And so sinners concoct all sorts of ways to talk themselves out of repentance. Some despair at their failures and give in to sin. Some hate the humiliation and so study ways to excuse their sin. Maybe my sin isn't so sinful. Maybe it's other people's lack of moderation. That's the problem. Maybe God's moral law doesn't apply anymore. Maybe grace covers this small sin indulgence. Furthermore, as we give more and more free rein to sin in our life, we frustrate those around us. Some friends might even say things to us about our sin, and in our sin, then, we avoid those friends. But our scripture scribbles in an answer to this perplexing problem. Paul proposes another solution, a workable solution, a sustainable solution, a gracious solution to our sin, repentance. Repentance is a daily response to God's mercy, where we renounce our former sins and display God's perfect patience. Let me say that again. Repentance is a daily response to God's mercy, where we renounce our former sins and display God's perfect patience. The Christian life is not merely about looking back at your repentance and faith that you once had. The Christian life daily takes up repentance and faith as habits. Repentance and faith are hard concepts to grasp for the non-Christian life. Outside of Christ, without the light of the gospel, you might err, you might do something wrong, but you're your own judge. If you did something others might consider wrong, you had good reason. You're an exception to the general rule. You almost always do the right thing. Usually you're well behaved. Outside of Christ, we judge ourselves and we find ourselves faithful enough, dependable enough, likable enough. And outside of Christ, we may err, we may do something wrong, but we move on. We might regret what we did or regret getting caught for what we did, but we'll be more savvy the next time. Outside of Christ, we consider ourselves faithful. In Christ, He regards us as faithful. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Which is better? For you to write your own letter of recommendation or for someone else to write a letter of recommendation for you? Which is better, to have a letter of recommendation from someone great and renowned or from someone foolish and lacking discernment? To have a recommendation from someone renowned. Well, in Christ, it's Jesus who commends us. In Christ, He regards us as faithful. And the more that we believe in Him, the more we trust His word, the more faithful we really do become. But this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Paul received the words of God. He was taken up into heaven to witness mysteries. He experienced the risen Christ on the road to Antioch. But what about us? Can we know whether God judges us faithful? You can. Just like we read in 1 John, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We are counted as righteous in Christ. We are clothed with righteous robes in heaven because of the blood of the Lamb. And the more you acknowledge your sinfulness, your day-to-day transgressions of God's moral law, the more you grow in your understanding of how great His grace is to you. Left to your own devices, we consider ourselves fine, in spite of deeper and darker sins day by day. This either leads us into insanity as our conception of ourselves and reality grow further and further apart, or we just lead ourselves into depravity as we lower and lower our standards to what we would consider faithful. Young people, when you're tempted to boast about how great you are, and I'm picking on young people because boasting about how great they are is something I find that genre of people to do more like any other generation. At sports, at school, at speed, even at obedience, if you're boasting about how great you are, stop. Let another praise you. You are living before the Lord. He sees. And rather than talking about how great you are, talk more and more freely about your failures, your foibles, and your sins. Talk about especially with those you've sinned against. And then you will grow greater in their estimation. For speaking freely about our failures, meditating on what we did wrong, why we did it, and what we could do next time will reveal great Christian maturity. Another thing that young people want to do is be old and be mature. Here's how to do it. Then you'll be esteemed. Consider your own sin, not just hypothetically, but specifically. You are free in Christ to do this because you're justified by Him, not by your own estimation of yourself. And if you must talk about how great something is, talk about how great the Lord is and His grace to you. But as we begin to contemplate our sin, what led to it, the circumstances surrounding it, our history with this particular sin, we can be led to despair. We may become our own worst enemy without Christ, outside of Christ. We have no hope that things will really change. We might drop one sin to take up another. We might replace alcoholism with works righteousness. We might replace gluttony with an idolatry of beauty. We might let go of pornography to take up gambling, get rid of impetuosity, but take up laziness instead. And we might be deceived into thinking that God can't really forgive us. We're too far gone. We're a hopeless cause. Outside of Christ, we consider our sin too great. In Christ, no sin is beyond repentance. Look at verse 13. Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. If you have been tempted to view your sin as too great for God in Christ to overcome, look at Paul. He denied that Jesus was God. He may have even taken part in the trial where Jesus was accused of blasphemy while all the other people were blaspheming by not bowing the knee to God in their presence. Have you ever warred against God and His church, His fan club, and everything He stands for? So too, Paul. You're a lightweight compared to Paul. You haven't been involved in hunting Christians. Paul had. Paul was on a long road trip to do so. Yet even Paul's sin of persecuting the innocent church just because of their honor for Christ, even Paul's sin is not too great. In Christ, no sin can render us immune from the call of grace. And strangely, some people want to consider themselves too far gone so that they can throw off all God's standards and do what they want, thinking, I'm going to hell. Might as well do what I want anyway. But as one pursues that lifestyle, that worldview, one finds that one becomes enslaved rather than more free, and one is able to do what one wants less because God has created this universe with a moral fabric, and no matter how rich or how talented you are, no matter how successful, be assured, life will fail you if you try to get what you want without Christ. If no sin is beyond repentance, then we must repent of every one, even the sins that we've been engaging in for decades, scores of years, older Christians, let me address you for a moment. Some of these young whippersnappers don't know what it's like to be alive for 20 years, to see some trends come and go, to see that there's nothing new under the sun. But you have. And the more things change, the more they stay the same, including your sin. Some of you have been dealing with a particular sin struggle for longer than some of these teenagers, even some of these millennials, have been alive. And that can cause you to despair. Even if you know your sin is covered by the blood of Christ, Satan can tempt you into allowing that sin to continue because you've been doing it for so long. If the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to see your sin, repent of it. You may have apologies to make for the wreckage that your sin has caused. Everyone else may have long forgotten your sin, but you remember. Let it go by confessing your sin, asking forgiveness, and seeking to make things right. This might mean taking on a financial burden. That wasn't too great for Zacchaeus as he repented. He told Jesus he would pay back all those that he had robbed with interest. You may be in a friend's debt. You may have alienated your family. You may have run your spouse out of the house. You may have murdered. Let go of the pride that has you holding on to your little reputation. God can and does forgive even that sin in Christ. Hallelujah. But as we begin to repent of all those things, our finances might suffer, our freedom might suffer, our reputation might suffer, our position might degrade. A repenting life will be painted by Satan as a life that gives less, you get less, you have to make do with thin, poor, dry crumbs from the tables of the merciful while you slump about with your letter A for adulterer or letter M for murder or letter L for liar indelibly marked on your reputation after you've honestly repented. But that is a lie from the devil. The Lord intends to richly bless all those that come to his table and wrap you in a robe of righteousness instead of blaze you with a name of shame. Outside of Christ, we consider God's mercy too slight. In Christ, grace and love overflow to repenters. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Overflowing grace. Overflowing? Who even does overflowing besides toddlers and teenagers? If I were pouring you an expensive drink, I would be careful to give you a little to see if you liked it and make sure there was enough to go around for each guest. If I were drawing you a bath, I would certainly make sure the tub didn't overflow onto the floor. What a waste. But God's grace to you, as you step into times and circumstances that may seem thin to your reputation, for your pride, even for your finances, God's grace will overflow to you. You'll be so full that you'll have your own splash zone. People will come close to you, will be blessed just by being in your proximity. That's what happens to us as we repent of sin and God's grace becomes greater and greater. Surprisingly, the greater the dark hole we see in our own hearts caused by our own sin, the more it can be quickly filled with God's grace. But we must reckon that hole of sin deep and beyond our ability to fill. For only then will we turn in desperation to the one who can make it overflow, Christ. The Christian life isn't a mere self-flagellation for your sins as you let go of sin. Faith and love fill the void left behind. It's like you have a water bottle, and it's filled with sin. And as you contemplate emptying it out, you wonder, will I not just be then left empty? Better to have my sin than nothing at all. But that's not where the Lord leaves it. As you pour out your water bottle, oxygen fills it. As you pour out your life of sin through repentance, faith fills it. We are able to better grasp and lay hold of and believe God's finished work on the cross as we let go of, get rid of all of the functional saviors that we were using to get through life. where once there was judgment for others in the same rat race outside of Christ, instead now love courses through our veins. Before Christ, we would fashion a righteousness for ourselves out of busyness, circumstance, pet peeves, natural talents, proclivities, passions, and cultural waves. But it would never be enough. There are too many people in that ark, so we judge. We draw a line just below our own righteousness, and we turn our day-to-day life into a daytime talk show, a parade of fools that we laugh at to make ourselves feel better. In their presence, we can more easily judge ourselves more woke, more savvy, more sensitive, more civil, more restrained, less stuffy, less smug, less rich. Outside of Christ, we must always keep before our eyes how much worse the other party is, how crass and foolish their proposals are, how insincere and sheltered they must be. Outside of Christ, we consider others' sins greater than our own. In Christ, repenters consider their own sins first. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Where our Bible says foremost, in Greek, Paul basically says, quote, of sinners of whom I am first. What does that mean? Does that mean he's the greatest sinner there ever was? No. Does it mean he was the first to sin? No. Paul is considering his own sins, his own status as sinner, first. Before he considers anyone else, he considers himself and what he has done. His identity does not remain sinner. He is saved. He is a saved sinner. And this attitude of considering your own sin first and foremost will lead you to repent more and more instead of condemn more and more. Whenever you walk into a room, do you consider yourself to be the first sinner, the foremost sinner in that room? Let's turn this into a math calculation. If there are X people in a room, and Y is the amount of sins that they have sinned that's known to you, and Z is the severity, the degree of their sin's sinfulness in your eyes, X times Y times Z will never be greater than I. I, where I equals the sum of all your sins that you consciously engaged in, multiplied by the severity of your sins, amplified by the fact that all of these were done despite of the grace shown to you. I will always be the greatest sinner in the room. When we repent, considering our own sins first and foremost, our petty judgments will begin to melt away. Our constricting pride will lose its power. And our liberty to give ourselves a pass on engaging in some new sin will ring hollow against the solid thud of our knowledge of our own sinfulness. Young people, look at your own sins first. History's sins are obvious. The blind spots of previous generations are now the butt of jokes, the objects of scorn, the punchlines of memes. But your sins, these might prove more mysterious if you let them hide in the clefts of your heart, being too busy considering others' sins. Nay, consider your own sins first before you spare any time to meditate on someone else's sin. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your neighbor's. So godly repentance profoundly changes how we look at our neighbors. Instead of looking at them for a reason to judge, to scorn, we look to them for godly examples. Previously, it would have been too much conviction to spend time around people that we knew were committed to living a holy life. But because of the freedom from sin that we have through repentance and the righteousness that's ours in Christ, we can indeed look to others for encouragement and holiness. Outside of Christ, we consider others as examples of judgmental pride. In Christ, repentant saints point to God's grace. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul has become an example of God's grace. We too are Jesus' examples. We are the before and after shots of what it looks like for Jesus to patiently mold someone. The saints, God's people, are examples for comparison of what it looks like to have a Jesus' mercy set on you compared to what it looks like to have Jesus' mercy shunned by you. One of my favorite Irish poets says, "Sinners make the best saints." People who have endured public shame for their sin, yet turn and follow Jesus, fill us with such hope that our sins too can be forgiven, that God can be gracious with us, that we can live a restored and helpful and life-giving life as an object of mercy. Gen Xers, I'll speak to you for a moment. Never did we think that there would come a day when people would look to us as examples. I know I've got 2 gray hairs, but I still feel very much like a kid. And I'm only encouraged to feel youthful when all the shoes that I wore as a tween are back in style these days. But if we repent of our sins and through faith lay hold on the faithfulness of Jesus, we are examples. Younger ones look to us, older ones too. We can give glory to God as we acknowledge our sin and point to the God of grace who saved even us, who was patient with even us, who waited for even us to come around, to bow down, to lay down our weapons, and to find peace and love in him. You are an example. The question merely remains, what kind of example are you going to be? Are you going to be an example of a life that stubbornly rejected God, that kept trying to make life work on your own terms, that looked down on others as the only means to feel good? Or are you going to be an example of a life that points to God as the only reason you have anything in this life? An example of someone whose sins were as scarlet but has been made as white as snow. An example of someone who slowly but surely bent the knee to the true King of life. Pastor Joe Novenson gave his seminary students the most helpful advice that I've received regarding a life of faith and repentance. He described how some think a righteous Christian life comes from lying and denying your own sin. Some think a Christian life comes from doing the least amount of wrong for the longest amount of time. But mature Christians have found that true righteousness and the Christian life comes from being the quickest and deepest repenter. When you become convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit because Jesus has paid for your sin, immediately, deeply repent. Confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Amend your attitudes leading up to sin and walk in faith, knowing that your righteousness comes from Christ, who never sinned in his whole life and died in your place. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you so much for offering us forgiveness. We can be convicted all we want of our sin, but we won't return to you if we aren't assured that there will be love, there will be open arms in you. I pray that you will warm our faith, that you will ignite our faith, that you will breathe life into our dead faith, to trust you, that in you there is hope. And for that reason, we can repent. We can let go of our sin. I pray it would be a daily practice of all the Christians in this room. And in so doing, they would be examples pointing to your patience. In Jesus' name, amen.